Well, if you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'm going to read by way of a text, a single verse, verse 2. These are the words of Moses to the people of Israel. Moses says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Well, we come to the end of another year, and it's a year in which we have marked 40 years since our church began back in October 1984. And so as it's always appropriate to look back at the end of a year, perhaps it's even more appropriate in a year like this one, where we've marked this significant anniversary. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Israel as a nation is told to reflect on a similar period of time, 40 years. In their case, they're 40 years in the wilderness. Moses is about to die, and much of Deuteronomy then is effectively his final message to Israel before they enter the promised land after he has died. He had led them the whole of this 40-year period in the wilderness, and now in Deuteronomy he recounts much of that and presses home the lessons that they need to learn. Now, as a church, our experience has been very different from the Israelites in many ways, of course. And yet there are similarities, and there are certainly similar lessons that we should learn from the past that the Israelites had to learn. The Puritan Stephen Charnock summarized it like this: "If we did remember his former goodness, God's former goodness, we should not be so ready to doubt his future care." So it's good to look back in order to equip us for the future. We know when we're investing our money, we're taught and we're warned by our investment advisors that the past is not always a key to the future. And yet we know when it comes to the things of God that the past very much is there for us to learn from in order to equip us for the future. So there are five things I'd like to say from this passage before us this morning. The first really is reading it in the way that it's phrased in the Authorized Version, and indeed I think in more in the ESV as well. You shall remember the way that the Lord your God has led you. Put like that, the emphasis is on remembering the way itself. And we should do that. We should remember the way itself. And we are to remember all the way, Moses says, all the way that the Lord your God led you. The whole journey needed to be remembered. And that's why we had that summary read out earlier from Numbers 33. It set out in very brief summary form 40 years of journeyings with just one or two highlights mentioned that would have triggered memories in the minds of at least some of the Israelites to whom Moses was speaking. Most of those to whom he is speaking, of course, had no individual personal memory of the early experiences of their nation 40 years previously. Most of them hadn't been born when the nation came out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea. There's only a very small number left, in fact. There is Moses himself, there is Joshua, and there is Caleb. The rest have all died. But as a nation, they are told collectively to remember that this is their history, and they are to then to reflect on every step of the journey. Every time they departed from A and moved to B, as we read with almost a tedious repetition in that chapter, It was set out for the following generations to, as it were, retrace the steps of their forefathers and to remember what God had done for them as a nation. Many of those places are only mentioned in Numbers 33. They're not specifically mentioned in detail anywhere else. But they may have had particular significance for certain individual members of the nation, mightn't they? Oh yes, it was there at Oboth or Succoth or somewhere that little Johnny was born. But there are other places that are that would immediately trigger collective memories of what God had done for the nation. Let me just pick up on a few of them. In Numbers 33, if you want to have Numbers 33 open, it may help you just to glance down. So right at the beginning, we have them departing from Ramesses, which is in Egypt. The setting is the final plague and the Israelites' deliverance. That's recorded, of course, in Exodus 12 and following. And then they set on their way. And they then camp, Numbers 33, verse 7, at Pi Hahiroth. And that's where they experienced the deliverance from the following army of Pharaoh that has been commissioned to go out and bring the slaves back again. They go through the Red Sea and then they go on and they camp at Marah in Numbers 33, verse 8 and 9. And that would have brought back memories of how they had grumbled as a nation, because the water at Marah was bitter. And it's perhaps the first instance of them collectively complaining about God's dealings with them, even after they've been so wonderfully delivered. And yet also there at Marah, we had God's provision as the bitter waters were made sweet. And they moved on to the wilderness of Sin, and it was there that they first experienced the miracle of the manna being given to them. Move on to Rephidim, where they complained they had no water at all, and it was there that God gave them water from the rock, and that water miraculously followed them. And in the New Testament, we are taught, if we hadn't already realized it, that that was a picture of Christ, who offers the water of life freely to those who trust in him. Then Numbers 33:16, there's mention of Kibroth Hattaavah. That's where they grew tired of the manna and they wanted flesh. And God remarkably gave them that provision of quails, and yet at the same time judged them. And many of the people perished there. And that's why the name of the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of lusting. Well, let's skip a few years, otherwise we'll be here perhaps longer than usual. But then we come later in the chapter then to Numbers 33, verse 38, and we come to Mount Hor, and we have the death of Aaron. That was surely a significant moment as well, because for all his faults, and he did have a few, Aaron had been the high priest of Israel for the whole duration of the Exodus wanderings. We have the encounter with the king of Arad in Numbers 33, and we have then his defeat in verse 42. We have them coming to Punon, and if you compare it with the incident in Numbers 21, it's evident that it was here that there was the bronze serpent incident, when Moses had lifted up this serpent made of bronze on a pole as the means by which the Israelites would be cured, many of whom had been bitten by these fiery serpents, which had come among them again as part of God's severe chastisement for their continual grumbling. Then they ended up in the plains of Moab, Numbers 33, verse 48, and that was where the incident took place with Balaam and Balak, and how God pronounced a blessing upon his people through the mouth of the false prophet. So many memories, and I've only just picked up a few of them. Some of them were happy memories, memories of God's deliverance and provision for them in the wilderness. Some of them were sobering memories, memories of their failures as a nation. Some of them undoubtedly were very sad memories, memories of loved ones lost. But they are told, they are to remember all the way that the Lord their God has led them. And so with us as a church, we are to remember all that God has done over these past 40 years. Like Israel, comparatively few of us can remember the early days of our church. Even if we were born then, we weren't members of this church then. And of course, we don't have an inspired record of it either. We can learn from the old timers, those who have been here from the beginning. And of course, we still have this booklet, the first 10 years, which gives useful facts about the early experiences of our fellowship as a church. So we're told that by December 1985, there were 12 members. In September 86, the first baptism took place. In September 87, the search for a first pastor began. And then just a year later, Tony Seeger began his pastorate here. We have in that booklet details of the early years of his pastorate. And of course, since then, there have been many more developments. Tony was called to another pastorate. Robert Strivens became pastor in 1999 until he was called to serve at London Seminary. All of us here have a different story of how we came to be part of this congregation, don't we? And what it means to us that God directed our steps to this church fellowship. So it's good to look back and remember all of these things. But evidently not merely in order to reminisce, not merely to indulge in nostalgia. That was clearly not God's purpose for the Israelites in being told to remember all the way that they had been led. So we come to my second point, which is to read it as it is here in the New King James, where the emphasis now is on remembering who it is who has led you. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. I think I said at the outset, Moses had been their leader for the whole 40-year period. He had indeed been their human leader. He had been their lawgiver. But he would here have them reflect on the fact that it was God himself who has led them. And again, the record of the previous books clearly bears that out very, very plainly. It was God who gave instructions for how they should depart from Egypt in Exodus chapter 11 and then chapter 12. In chapter 11, you may remember, they are told to go and ask for precious things from their Egyptian neighbours. And so they plundered, they spoiled the Egyptians on the instructions of God. And then in particular, there is the account of how God presenced himself among them in a visible way by the experience of this miraculous cloud. It's mentioned in Exodus chapter 34 and also in Numbers as well, how God appeared to them. I think I might have the wrong reference there, but I can still read it out to you anyway. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. The cloud was the expression of God's presence with them. And as the cloud moved, they moved. They followed the cloud because God it was who was leading them. And so it's summarized in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 20. According to the commandment of the Lord, they would remain in camp, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they would journey. It was God himself who led them. And that knowledge must have added greatly to the significance that they recognized of the experiences that they had been through. They hadn't just been at the mercy of random chance events. They hadn't been left to themselves as they went through that howling wilderness, not knowing where they were going. We've read a complete list of where they went. Some of those places, I think, are lost to history. But in part, at least, we might be able on a map to trace much of their journey and see exactly where they went. But I'm sure we would see that a lot of it was going round and about with no obvious direct purpose to it, as far as the human eye could tell. And it must have seemed to them sometimes, well, haven't we been here before? Aren't we going round in circles? Yes, they were, of course, partly because of their own unfaithfulness in not heeding the two faithful spies at the outset. But God, nevertheless, had been directing them every step of the way. They were responsible for their own disobedience, but in every place it was God who had gone before them. And we have to remember in our lives that it is God who is leading us. It is not just chance that brought us into contact with this church and eventually brought many of us here into this church fellowship. It was God who was directing our steps, even when we perhaps weren't aware of it. When we just thought we were making up our minds where we would go, where we would live, who we would seek out, God guided us. He leads us, as we sang earlier, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. He has been leading us. As with the Israelites, God's sovereignty over our lives does not excuse us for our sins. We are indeed accountable for them. We must repent of them, as we heard in the children's talk. But for the believer, it is a great encouragement, isn't it? To know that, in the words of another hymn, our life's minutest circumstance is subject to God's eye. God is in control of it all. Do you believe that? Does that encourage you? Again, forgive me for quoting yet another hymn. One hymn writer puts it like this: "The God who has led me hitherto will lead me all my journey through and give me daily cause to raise new Ebenezers to his praise." Ebenezer was a stone that Samuel raised up years later after a successful victory on the battlefield to mark that thus far God had been with his people. Isn't that true for you? Though there may have been times that have been painful, the comfort for you, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that all things work together for good to those who love God. And this God is always with us, all the way. He is guiding us. What is true for us as individuals has certainly been true for the life of our church as well. We can look back collectively and see that God has been with us. He has provided for us in times of need. He has answered prayer. And even as we have been praying in recent months, the last year or two perhaps, in a more focused way over the need for our own premises, the need in due course for more elders and an assistant pastor or a trainee pastor, we can be confident that the Lord will provide. We must continue to pray. We must continue to seek and to ask and to use our minds. But we have the confidence that God, who has been with us, will not leave us. He will continue to guide us. So we are to remember all the way, and we are to remember that it is God who's led us all the way. But then thirdly, we must also remember the purpose that God has in leading us. And we note again the purpose that God had for the Israelites. "You shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you." The Israelites were God's special people. He says so. But there was a danger, surely, that God's special people might think that they were God's special people because they were somehow special. They might think that it was their goodness or their greatness that had been the reason why he had chosen them and had guided them. And Moses has already been at pains to disillusion them of that mistake back in chapter 7. He said, chapter 7, verse 6, Deuteronomy here, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And you can imagine them beginning to preen themselves at the thought they were God's special treasure. But then he continues, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the hand, house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's not because there's anything so great and wonderful about you. It's just because God is a faithful God, and he promised to Abraham that his descendants would be delivered from Egypt. And though they were small and insignificant and nothing particularly special, God had chosen them. And the experiences then that they had gone through in the wilderness had further served to humble them and to test them and to show what was in their heart to them. And as we've noted from some of the incidents that I've already mentioned this morning, many times they were humbled throughout that wilderness journey. The trials they went through did indeed test them. And the plain record is, sadly, that it showed that what was in their heart was often unbelief and a grumbling attitude. But that was good. It was good that that was exposed, because it showed them then their need of God's grace in salvation. And isn't it still equally true for us? God humbles us because we are naturally proud people. Over Christmas, one of the family told a story about one of her children who was told to say three things to describe themselves. And they said, well, the first is awesome. Secondly, humble. And you think, right, okay. Naturally, we are naturally proud. We're not actually naturally humble. We need to be humbled. And God brings us through various painful experiences to test us. Left to ourselves, we fail the test. But then God shows us what's in our hearts. That we have sin that needs to be dealt with. And so he has shown us our need of Jesus. And brought many of us then to trust in him as our Lord and Saviour. And similarly, isn't it true for us collectively as a church? God has ways of making and keeping his people humble. God has seen fit that even after 40 years, we do not yet own our own building. We hear of other churches starting, and within 2 or 3 years, in some remarkable providence, a building is given to them. They almost seem to fall into their laps. And we think, perhaps we're tempted to think, what have we done wrong? But no, God is simply keeping us humble. We don't have a megastar preacher. We just have one with no particular profile at all. As a church, we don't have a high profile. There have been times as church where we've gone through times of difficulty and trial, times of disappointment. All to make and keep us humble, to make us realise our dependence, and to keep us close to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's purpose is to humble us, to test us, to know and to show us what's in our hearts. But then notice, fourthly, that we are to remember all the way the Lord has led us in order that we might learn the lesson that we need to learn. Verse 3. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. but by every word of God. You're right, Robert. The Israelites needed to learn that the material blessings that God had promised them were not the main thing. More important than the manna from heaven was God's word from heaven. And so, of course, the Lord Jesus himself quotes these very words in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when he is tempted in the wilderness to turn stones into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, living for God, serving God, deriving spiritual food from God, and thus ever in need of the word of God. The sad record of Israel is that they lost the word of God. Hundreds of years later, when their last godly king, Josiah, was on the throne, they were clearing out the temple and renovating it, and they discovered a copy of the word of God, the law of the Lord. Dusty and forgotten. And it shocked Josiah to learn how they had neglected God's instructions for so many years. They needed the word of God to guide them as a nation. And we need the same. More important than our physical life is the spiritual life only God can give to us. And the key to that life, of course, is found in God's word. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5. Search the scriptures, he told the Pharisees, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The scriptures are pointing us to Jesus. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is testifying of Christ. And you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If, as we come to the end of 2024, you still do not know Christ, let me plead with you. Search the scriptures carefully, diligently. Read the Bible earnestly, praying that God will reveal himself to you. Learn how the Bible points you to Christ. Trust in the Saviour that God has provided. That Saviour whose birth we have but recently been celebrating. Put your trust in him. So remember all that you've experienced, because it's all driving to this focus that you need God. You need his word to be your food. You need the one who is the incarnate word to be your Saviour. And then there's one final thing to notice. Fifthly, remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses then adds, a therefore, verse 6. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. This is how remembering would equip them. They would remember the experiences that they'd had. They would remember that it was God who had led them all the way. They would remember the way they'd been humbled through those times of testing, when they had proved their own disobedience and the grumbling, murmuring attitude that was constantly in their hearts. And they had been taught to depend upon God's word. And they're told, therefore, keep the commandments. Walk in his ways and fear him. Remembering the past and its lessons should equip them to live for God and glorify him in the future. God has saved them by his grace, but he's led them this way to lead them to obedience. And of course, the same applies to God's people today. We are called to obey the commandments, not in order to be saved, as this passage makes plain, but because we have been saved. Therefore, we too must walk in his ways and fear him. The Lord has taught us by experience, hasn't he, if we are Christian believers, that this is the blessed way. The psalmist put it well in Psalm 119 when he said, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. This is the blessed life, rejoicing in knowing Jesus as our Saviour and in living for him. And as we look back at the past, we see God's faithfulness, we see how he has been leading us, we see his provision, his guidance, we see how much we have needed him, depended upon him, and we rejoice that he has saved us. Then we are called to live lives pleasing to him. Now, in conclusion, of course, at the time that we've been considering, much more of Israel's history lay ahead of them before the Messiah came than behind them. But time after time, they were pointed back in the following centuries, particularly through the Psalms, to their wilderness experience and the lessons that they'd learned. We too, therefore, before we move on to 2025, do well to look back, to remember all the way that the Lord has led us, and to learn the lessons for the future. Above all, may we learn and relearn our need of Jesus and our constant dependence upon him. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inspired record of your faithful dealings with your ancient people Israel. We thank you that it was you who led them those 40 years through the wilderness. We thank you that you humbled them and tested them to prove what was in their hearts. We thank you that you gave them your word and you called them to walk in your ways. And we pray that as we consider their experience, you would enable us collectively as a church to look back and reflect on all the way that you have led us as a church over more than 40 years now. And we pray that we may go forward humbly trusting in you, depending upon you every step of the way in the future. We thank you that we have your word as the food that we need for our souls. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the bread of life that we need. And we pray then that we might go forward trusting and obeying the Saviour who has done so much for us. Lord, please hear our prayers, for we ask everything in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, let's finish this morning with the hymn, "What Gift of Grace is Jesus, My Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give, yet not I, but through Christ in me." Let's stand to sing.
Deep and down.
Together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.